Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." May God add his blessing to this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your Spirit to speak to us now through your holy word. And we also lift up again our brother Jeff Watkins and pray for comfort for him on the loss of his mom. We thank you that she's in your presence and that the family has confidence that they will see her again. And we also lift up our brother Frank, who lost his mom. Comfort them, encourage them even this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Having just declared the great truth that is found several places in Scripture, that justification is by faith, that it is only by faith that anyone can be declared righteous, verse 17, The Apostle Paul proceeds to prove that assertion by establishing the moral bankruptcy of both Gentile and Jew. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Salvation, if it is to come at all, must come to us by faith, something apart from our works, because in our natural state, as he says here, we have suppressed the truth about God. The truth of which Paul speaks was written upon our hearts. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." To who? To those who suppress his truth. To us, his creatures. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." What are those attributes that are clearly seen? "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What Paul is saying here is not dissimilar from what we read in Psalm 19. Even a man who has never laid eyes on a Bible has sufficient and convincing evidence of the existence of God. The sun, the moon, the stars, a flower, a tree, the human hand, the human eye. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen via the things that he has made. Clearly, our Creator has incredible power. Clearly, he has unfathomable wisdom to plan all this, right? The whole, you know, photosynthesis and all that. Incredible wisdom to design and prepare all that we see. Clearly, he has wondrous creativity, which we see in the variety of plants and animals, the variety of humans. The natural revelation that confronts us every single day, every time you open your eyes, every time you listen, the natural revelation that confronts us every day has existed since the creation of the world. And it makes the truth of God so obvious that the only way to avoid it and our consequent responsibilities toward our Maker is to suppress the truth. Katakane, it is in the Greek, to hinder, to stifle, to obscure, to repress. R.C. Sproul says, "Think of a gigantic spring or coil that would require all our strength to push down or compress. But while we push down, it pushes back. We can't eradicate it, and we can't ultimately overcome it." Right? So we're trying to suppress, we're trying to force down this huge spring that we confront every time we open our eyes. The knowledge God gives of himself is not obscure, Paul says. It's evident. He didn't give us little hidden clues that could only be discerned by a Sherlock Holmes or a Hercule Poirot. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they give forth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Doesn't matter where you live, the Philippines, China, Africa, America. There's no place, there's no language where their voice is not heard. Whatever language you speak, wherever you may live, the voice of the heavens is heard. Paul summarizes the knowledge of God that is revealed in nature with these words, his eternal power and Godhead. What is it that nature reveals? Well, it reveals his eternal power and his Godhead. That would include omniscience. His omniscience is knowledge of all things. His omnipresence, being in more than one place at one time, not bound by space and time. His self-existence. He had to precede all this in order to create all this. His creative genius, his majesty, etc. But the problem with mankind is this, verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." We suppressed the evident truth about God truth that revealed him to be a far superior, all-powerful, all-wise, self-existent creator, and we tried to make him into something we could see and touch and make an image of. We made idols representing God as if he were a man, or a bird, or a four-footed beast, or a creeping thing. Think of the idols of Egypt. Think of the idols of Greece and Rome. Or a creeping thing, perhaps a snake or a lizard. Look at verse 24. Therefore, because we did that, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That's a bad exchange. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul says, as a consequence of their sinful idolatry, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over. First of all, he says, God gave them up to uncleanness. That is, he withdrew his restraining hand and permitted mankind to descend further down the spiral into the foul darkness, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They exchanged the truth of God, which they had, into the lie, and they worshipped and served the creature. They took the attention off the Creator and put it upon the creature. The Creator, Paul adds, who is blessed forever and ever. And for this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. For this reason, because they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, God gave them up to vile passions. Now we've come to expect vile things of men, right? Serial killing, when there's a murderous rampage and the police move in and the SWAT teams move in and they shoot the guy or he takes his own life, we expect to find a guy. We expect these things of men. But what Paul says here is even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. If one should harbor any doubts about what Paul refers to here, verse 27 makes it clear. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. As a result of the sin of forsaking the true God, they received the moral degradation that was fitting to their abandonment of the truth. The sins cited here were intimately connected with idolatry, forming at times even a part of the service that was rendered to false gods, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due, which was fitting. Now, this may be a simple restatement of what Paul had previously said, giving these idolaters over to debasing behavior was a fitting consequence for what they had done, which was to replace the adoration of the Creator with the adoration of the creature, right? Or he may be saying that one of the consequences of their behavior was the physical defilement that results from engaging in unnatural sexual acts with numerous partners. In other words, he may be referring to what we now know as sexually transmitted diseases. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, there it is again, to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. What a sad commentary on fallen humanity. Scholar Charles Hodge wrote, "The crimes here mentioned were not of rare occurrence. The heathen were filled with them. Dark as the picture here drawn is, it is not so dark as that presented by the most distinguished Greek and Latin authors of their own countrymen. Commentators have collected a fearful array of passages from the ancient writers which more than sustained the account given by the apostle." As Paul catalogs some of the unrighteous acts of the heathen, he begins, at least in many of the manuscripts, with porneia, sexual immorality. Some ancient manuscripts don't have that word. The next word he uses in the Greek sounds very similar to porneia. It's, let me see if I get it right, poneria, malice, the disposition to inflict evil, right? It's a disposition in your heart that inclines you to inflict evil upon others. Firing automatic weapons at strangers attending a concert would fall under that category. Covetousness or rapacity is next. And then kakia, badness and evil character, translated maliciousness here. He goes on to describe these who were given over by God to a debased mind as full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Whisperers, they're plotting evil in secret, like those who schemed against Daniel. Backbiters, slanderers, haters of God, violent. Hubristes, despiteful, injurious, insolent. Our word hubris, overbearing pride, is derived from the Greek there. Self-conceited, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. We generally think of inventors as benefactors of humanity. Thomas Edison, Alexander Graham Bell, the Wright brothers. But just as there are those who invest their perspiration and inspiration to helping others, there are some who invent evil things, things to kill, things to maim, things to defraud, things to debase. And so everything, every advance that mankind makes, computers, they're computer hackers, they're scammers. Everything we come up with, there are inventors of evil things that will turn them to their own profit. Now, what else characterizes those given over to a debased mind? They're disobedient to parents, Paul says. Now, young people, I want you to take note of this. Note that disobedience to parents is listed here among what we would consider today the most serious of crimes. Murder and violence, hating God, pride, etc. Disobedience to parents. Don't think of it as a light thing when you disobey your parents. It's not a light thing at all. It manifests the sinful nature that put the world in the mess it's in, that leaves us in the mess we're in, I should say. They're undiscerning, they're untrustworthy, they're unloving, they're unforgiving, they're unmerciful, verse 31. Knowing, verse 32, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. It's in our conscience. God gave us a conscience. We know in our conscience, in our mind, in our heart, you might say, we know that murder is wrong. We know that theft is wrong. We know these things in our conscience. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, not only do we do them, but we approve of those who practice them. Knowing in their heart, in their conscience, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, that knowledge does not prevent them from engaging in such behavior. Furthermore, they approve of others who practice such things. Evidently, iniquity, like misery, loves company. The man engaged in evil can feel better about himself if the evil becomes widespread. If he's going to go out and cheat on his wife, he wants to get a friend to come out and cheat on his wife. He's going to go out and have a drunken binge. He wants to get somebody else to come along and have a drunken binge with him. If he can bring it into the mainstream, if he can make it seem to be accepted practice, then he feels better about it. What a sad picture we have here in the beginning, the very beginning of Paul's letter, of the debasement of mankind. Now, at this point, it would be very easy for us to say, certainly very easy for me to say, Yes, those idolatrous heathen are degenerate. They're filled with all unrighteousness. It's manifested in their sexual immorality, in their wickedness, in their covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, etc. They're untrustworthy, they're unloving, they're unforgiving. And God, I thank you that I'm not like these heathen. Right? I thank you that I do not engage in such evil behavior. You are just to punish all who do such things, and you are just to reward those of us who are moral and upright. And so to the self-satisfied, self-confident moralist, Paul continues in what we call chapter 2, no divisions in his letter, when he originally wrote it, of course. And Paul goes on, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. What? Paul knew something that the self-satisfied moralist had suppressed, or perhaps had not clearly ever recognized. There is in his own heart, in his own speech, in the moralist's own heart, in the moralist's own speech, and sometimes in his own actions, the same patterns of pride, envy, strife, boasting, deceit, lust, murder, disobedience, lack of love, lack of forgiveness, lack of mercy. If you imagine yourself sitting above the heathen in a position of judgment upon them, you are, in fact, yourself without excuse, Paul says, for you who judge practice the same things. How can that be? Well, perhaps not in such a blatant fashion. Perhaps it is in private. Perhaps you do not steal, you only covet. Perhaps you do not actually murder, you only hate. But you're violating the same law. The truth is, the same fallen human nature that indwells and corrupts the heathen idolater indwells and corrupts each one of us. So you are inexcusable if you sit in judgment of others, but do not recognize the same depravity in your own heart. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The moralist, whether Jew or Gentile, would agree with Paul that the judgment of God is according to truth. Yeah, those who practice such things, they should be judged. It's just, it's fair, it's right against those who practice such things. And we would say, amen. They get what they deserve. They ought to be judged. Let them have it, God. Verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you who are standing on your own record, you who are confident in your own morality, you who are practicing the same things as the heathen, though again, maybe not as blatantly, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Look at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Yeah, he's been gracious to you. Yeah, he's been merciful to you. Yeah, he's been long-suffering towards you. Yeah, he didn't strike you down the first time you talked back to your parents. But that doesn't mean you don't deserve his judgment. You think God has blessed you with his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering because he's so impressed by your morality? Don't you realize the only reason you're not being judged for your sins at this very moment is that God has been patient with you, that in his goodness he has demonstrated forbearance toward you, and by the way, toward all mankind? Why are we still here? Because God is patient and he forbears. Don't you realize, Paul says, that the goodness of God that is undeserved by you, a sinner, should have the effect of leading you to repentance? Instead, I guess I'm pretty good. My life's going pretty well. I guess God really is impressed with me. Look at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, get this, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Sproul calls this one of the scariest verses in the Bible. He writes, quote, in explaining our sin in relation to God's wrath, Paul uses a banking metaphor. If we begin to save our money, taking a small portion of each paycheck and putting it in the bank, we are building up, slowly but surely, a treasure. Just so, every time we sin, we add an indictment upon ourselves, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. He continues, a professor of mine once said that the sinner in hell would, if he could go back in time, give everything he owned and do anything he could to make one less the number of his sins during his lifetime, because he will be judged according to his deeds. There are various degrees of punishment in hell, because hell is where God manifests his perfect justice, and the punishment always fits the crime. Verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, etc. A righteous God will render to each one according to his deeds. He will render eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, who are they? Well, they're the ones who are justified, right? He just said earlier that we're justified by faith. So the ones who've been declared righteous, the ones who've been born again, the ones who've been born from above, the ones who've been regenerated, I think that's the ones he's speaking of there. And then he goes on, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what comes to them? Indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Doesn't matter whether he's called a Jew or a Gentile. That has nothing to do with it. On the Jew first, also the Greek. You see, there were Jews who were under the impression, just as Paul was once under the impression, that they were heirs of eternal life because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. Well, Paul is endeavoring to disabuse them of that notion here. Whether Jew or Gentile, the man who does evil and does not obey the truth about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, the truth he's establishing in this book, will face tribulation and anguish. First to the Jew, because of the privileges he enjoyed and spurned, I suspect, and then to the Greek. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul may be speaking hypothetically here. He may be simply making the point. Anyone who lives a truly good and virtuous life, that is, in God's terms, anyone who lives without sin will inherit eternal life, whether Jew or Gentile. But of course, the problem is, as he makes clear in his letter, no one can live such a life because the same fallen nature affects us all. And he'll reaffirm that in chapter 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. No, not one, right? So he may be speaking hypothetically here. Listen, if it were possible for a Gentile to live without sin, that Gentile would go to glory just as surely as the Jew. Or he may be simply saying, everyone who does good, and as the scripture makes clear, only those who are truly redeemed, only those who are regenerated, only those who have Christ living within them, Christ in you, the hope of glory, only those can live in any sense good in the eyes of a holy God, because it's Christ living through them. Now, let's stop here this morning and underscore just a few things. First of all, think about God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead. The fact that they're clearly seen from the things that are made. Scientists now know about the intricate mechanisms operating inside a single living cell. That is, they know what Darwin could not know when he propounded his theories. Inside a single living cell, there are microfilaments and lysosome and mitochondria and centrioles and chromatin and ribosomes and peroxisomes. Other words I probably could pronounce wrong. It's inside the cell, it's like a well-tuned factory with numerous moving parts, each of which is essential to the operation of the factory. Remove one of those essential parts and the factory wouldn't work. The living cell wouldn't live. It is irreducibly complex. Darwin himself said, if we could ever show that to be the case of a living cell, then my whole theory falls to pot. We also now know that the most amazing store of information in the world is DNA inside of us. With far more capacity than anything that Silicon Valley has produced, or I would presume ever could produce. Scientists now say that all the world's data, get that, all the world's data, every book that has ever been written, every book in every library, in every home, every book that's ever been written, every film that's ever been made, every piece of music that's ever been composed, every cute little puppy video, every Facebook post, every presidential tweet, everything known or imagined that has ever been stored in print or film or any other medium could be stored in about 4 grams of DNA. In other words, in a teaspoonful of DNA. It shouldn't upset you. I meant it to be an encouragement. As we think about the fact that God designed this system and it's inside of us. It's mind-boggling. Everything ever written could be placed in a teaspoonful of DNA. But it's not necessary for us to use electron microscopes to see the evidence of our Creator. The passage says that from the creation of the world, God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen. So where? In the things that are made. In the sun, the moon, the stars. Everything on our planet, every tree, every plant, every animal, every human reveals a wise, powerful, imaginative creator. I saw a TV program, it's a science program, a few months ago, I'm jumping ahead of myself here, but it was a Japanese scientist who's made a study of dragonflies. And he noticed that the upper side of the dragonfly wing has ridges, and the bottom side doesn't. And he wondered, why is that? And then he determined through all sorts of experiments he did with blowing air over the wings, etc., he discovered that as air flows over those ridges on the top of the dragonfly's wings, the ridges form little tiny tornadoes, is the best way he said he could explain it, that provide lift to the dragonfly. Lift that would not be there were it not for the ridges. So little mini tornadoes speed the air over the top of the wings, resulting in lift. And thus, presumably, the dragonfly can stay afloat, expending less energy than would be required without those ridges, right? And so the scientists wondered if he could apply this knowledge to wind turbines, think windmills. So he put ridges patterned after those on the dragonfly wings on the blades of a wind turbine, and then he demonstrated that those blades begin to rotate in a breeze that is so slight that it would not cause a conventional smooth blade to move. It was an amazing thing. They put a little bit of wind, 3 miles an hour, and those blades start turning. And he did the same thing to a blade that was smooth and nothing, just sitting there. So this can have tremendous implications, right, for mankind's energy needs. Much less wind can get the thing moving and produce energy. I was sharing this with an unbeliever, and his response was, yeah, well, that's what engineers do. In other words, suppressing the truth that the dragonfly's wings evidence a wise designer / creator, his mind jumped right to the wisdom of scientists and engineers who apply what they see in the natural world to their own designs. Let me go back here a minute, because I was going to tell you this. The only way to deny the evidence that's all around us is to suppress the truth, right?
to keep pushing against it. And that was evidenced by the fact that even renowned non-believing physicist Stephen Hawking has said, quote, "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications." Yeah, and then he also said this, and I think I've quoted this before. He said it would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Even the unbelievers see it. They can't take that step beyond it because they're trying to suppress it. But it keeps popping up. Exchanging the truth of God for the lie, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's what's happening. That's what we do. And second, the second truth I want to underscore here is just as self-evident as the first. It's that sordid picture of fallen humanity that is presented in this passage. Wickedness, covetousness, sexual immorality, envy, murder, strife, boasting, deceit. And if I had any doubt that the truth of Paul's description resonates within each of our hearts, I could easily support and illustrate Paul's words here by just reading from any daily newspaper or any internet search engine. You know, type in latest murder. But that's hardly necessary, not only because we're aware of the behavior of others, but because we're aware of our own behavior and our own thought life. Therefore, Paul says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Look at those people. I hate what this. Look at those people. What's wrong with those people? For you who judge, practice the same things. Now, that fact of man's depravity leads naturally to that striking thing that Paul said in verse 5 of chapter 2. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath. Listen, this is very serious. Paul said, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. You reject the one Savior God has provided. You determine, I'm going to stand on my own. I'll face the judgment of God on my own. Every single day, you're treasuring up wrath. It's growing. Right? What did Marley say to Ebenezer? You know, your chain is much, much longer than mine, and you're adding a link to it every day. You see? You're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. The day of wrath is coming, and you're building up your wrath, God's wrath, towards you. Every time you take God's name in vain, every time you covet, every time you lust, every time you gossip, each time you lie, every deceit, every angry outburst, every sexual sin, every time you murmur or complain or disobey your parents, every time you're unloving, every time you're unforgiving, every time you're untrustworthy, every time you're unmerciful, Paul says you are treasuring up wrath for yourself. Unbeliever. In other words, for the impenitent, for the sinner who rejects Christ, you might say, an early death is a mercy. You see? An early death is a mercy. A long life merely treasures up wrath. Now let me leave you with an anecdote, not from Paul the Apostle, but from Paul Weitzel, commonly known as Paul the Lesser. He tells a story about 20th century humorist and film star W.C. Fields, who, as he neared the end of his life, was in a hospital bed, and a friend came to see him, and he was shocked to find that W.C. Fields was reading his Bible. And he said to him, "Bill, why are you reading that?" And W.C. Fields responded, "I'm looking for loopholes." Looking for loopholes. I was interested to see that R.C. Sproul included that anecdote, just as Paul tells it, Paul the Lesser, in one of his books, and so he apparently takes Paul's word for it. We can only hope that W.C. Fields discovered from God's word what R.C. discovered from God's word, and what I and many of you have discovered from God's word, although there are no loopholes, for the soul that sins must die, and the wages of sin is death, there's something even better than a loophole. It's grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray.